This morning I'll read the account of Pentecost from the book of Acts chapter 2. We'll read the first portion and the last portion of the chapter, and I'll give a brief summary of the middle portion. Our focus really this morning will be on the last six verses of Acts chapter 2, but as we discuss those, we'll need the rest of the chapter as a central background. And so please do listen carefully, for this is God's word for us this morning. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as of fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound, the multitude came together, and they were bewildered, because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it that we hear each of us in our own native language? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians, we hear them telling in our own tongue the mighty works of God." And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others, mocking, said, "They are filled with new wine." But Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words." From there, in verses 15 through 36, Peter explains that the Holy Spirit has been poured out. He summarizes the significance of the life, death, and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And then he calls the people who are assembled to repent and to believe in Jesus. It will be important to note that as he makes this case, Peter quotes from the prophet Joel and King David, and Peter tells the people assembled that their words, written centuries earlier, were about this moment in redemptive history, and are therefore for them. We'll jump to the last portion of Peter's sermon now, picking up in verse 32. Peter continues, "This Jesus God raised up, and of that we are all witnesses. Being therefore exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he has poured out this that you yourselves are seeing and hearing. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he himself says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool.' Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to himself." And with many other words, he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. This is the word of the Lord. All people are like grass, and all of their glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower falls, but the word of our God stands forever. Let's pray. Most merciful God, we thank you that you have poured out your Spirit on us, your church. Holy Spirit, we ask you now to flood our hearts afresh. Revive our souls with your breath. Illuminate our minds with your light. Speak to us clearly, for you are the master of every language. And grant then that we might truly hear your word, that we might be cut to the heart, that we too might believe your promises and put our hope in your work. Your work, which we know is in perfect accord with the will of the Father, in perfect unity with the work of the Son. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. In our text this morning, the Holy Spirit is poured out on the gathered disciples in verses 1 through 4, and then a number of things follow from that. John Stott helpfully divides Acts chapter 2 into three sections. In verses 1 through 13, we have the event of Pentecost. In verses 14 through 41, we have the explanation of Pentecost. And then in verses 42 through 47, we see the effect of Pentecost. Our focus this morning, is going to be on that last point. Our focus is going to be on the effect of Pentecost. And as I thought about this passage and thought about the effects of Pentecost, I was struck by the cultural tendencies we have when we think about the works of the Holy Spirit. Different traditions of the church have focused on different elements of the work of the Holy Spirit. And so in the Reformed Church, we often focus on the role of the Holy Spirit in effectually calling a person to faith in Christ. Meanwhile, in the Charismatic Church, the focus is often on the gifts of the Spirit a person might individually receive. In broad evangelicalism, the work of the Spirit tends to be associated, at least on a practical level, with people's emotional responses. In other parts of conservative Protestantism, the Holy Spirit can often be associated with personal morality. And Christians from different traditions then can tend to take these different emphases and argue about the emphases with one another. They argue about what they see as the differences between them. As I thought about it more, though, I was struck in some ways by their similarities. In his introduction to Athanasius's On the Incarnation, an essay that is sometimes printed on its own, entitled On the Reading of Old Books, C.S. Lewis writes this. He says, "Every age has its own outlook. It is specially good at seeing certain truths and specially liable to make certain mistakes. Nothing strikes me more when I read controversies of past ages than the fact that both sides were usually assuming without question a good deal which we should now absolutely deny. They thought they were as completely opposed as two sides could be, but in fact, they were all the time secretly united by a mass of common assumptions." Lewis then goes on to explain that this is not just a matter for people in the past, but it's a pattern that we follow today as well. With Reformed Christians talking about the Holy Spirit and the Ordo Salutis, the Charismatic Christians talking about the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, and Evangelicals talking about the Holy Spirit working in their hearts, and the Holiness Movement Christians talking about the Holy Spirit and the reform of personal conduct, we can easily get the sense that these groups are all in different corners. But in all four cases, the unspoken assumption, or at least the unspoken emphasis, is often that the Holy Spirit's work is primarily individualistic. It is work done in the individual, as an individual, isolated from other people. That's striking in part because, in general, that's how we tend to view people in our particular culture. We view them primarily as isolated individuals. We might interact with others, but those interactions, as we tend to think about it, don't really change us in truly deep ways. As one theologian puts it, modern people tend to think of human beings like billiard balls in a game of pool. They might interact, they might bump into one another or bounce off one another, but they retain their shape, and after every interaction, they roll away again as separate individuals. Individuals are primary in our cultural way of thinking. And so when we think of the Holy Spirit's work, our default is to think about what the Holy Spirit does in individual, isolated hearts. So as we get to Acts chapter 2, I think we should be struck by the fact that separate work in isolated individuals is not the emphasis that we get in this passage. It's not that it's excluded, but it's not the thing that's in the foreground. What we see in this passage is that the work of the Holy Spirit, the work of that third person of the Trinity, seems to be especially focused here on relationships. And that work didn't start at Pentecost, but it goes back in some ways to the nature of God himself. The Bible teaches that God is triune, that he's one God in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And while much of how the three persons relate is hidden in mystery, the Bible does tell us some things about it. First, as might be obvious from their biblical names, there's something in the relationship between the first person and the second person of the Trinity that is somehow analogous to the relationship between a father and the son. That's something we can at least conceptualize in some ways easily. Of course, that relationship then leads to the next question, which is, how then does the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, fit into that relationship? How does he relate to the Father and the Son, the first and second person of the Trinity? C.S. Lewis again addresses this question in Mere Christianity. He starts by pointing out that essential to God's nature is that God the Father loves God the Son, and God the Son loves God the Father. Lewis then considers further the nature of this love between these first two persons of the Trinity. He writes, "The union between the Father and Son is such a live, concrete thing that this union itself is also a person. I know this is almost inconceivable, but look at it thus," he says. "You know that among human beings, when they get together in a family or a club or a trade union, people talk about the spirit of that family or club or trade union. They talk about its spirit because the individual members, when they are together, do really develop particular ways of talking and behaving which they would not have if they were apart. It is as if a sort of communal personality came into existence. Of course, it is not a real person. It is only rather like a person. But that is just one of the differences between God and us. What grows out of the joint life of the Father and Son is a real person, is, in fact, the third of the three persons who are God." Among other things, what Lewis helps us to see here is that within the Trinity, there's something fundamentally relational and relationship-oriented about the Holy Spirit. In many ways, Lewis is just drawing on Augustine's claim that the Holy Spirit is a kind of inexpressible communion or fellowship of the Father and the Son, that the Holy Spirit is in some way the love or the bond of love between the Father and the Son. Now, Lewis and Augustine are both clear that this description breaks down if we push it too far, because we must maintain that the Holy Spirit is, in fact, as fully a person as the Father and the Son are. And yet, this relational nature of the Holy Spirit is important. It's important if we're going to understand him rightly. Within the Trinity, the Holy Spirit works in relationships. And that's important because in the summary picture we get immediately after Pentecost, that picture we see in Acts chapter 2, verses 42 through 47, we also see there the Holy Spirit working in relationships. And if that's so, then it pushes us to think differently about ourselves and about how the Holy Spirit often works in us. I think it pushes us to think less in terms of billiard balls and maybe more in terms of threads. I watched a video recently while I was thinking about this sermon, a video that was from the Paul Getty Museum in Los Angeles, and it was about how handmade tapestries are created in the Gobelin in Paris, which is a tapestry-making institute that was established in the 17th century by Louis XIV, and that's still in operation today. He explained that the process begins with an artist's drawing or painting, the vision the artist has for the tapestry. Next, the right colored threads have to be created for the tapestry, and a dye expert takes white threads and custom dyes each of them to match the color palette needed for the specific work that's going to be created. Once the different threads are the right colors, each one is then wound onto a separate spool for storage. From the spool, the thread is then transferred to a bobbin, which is the main tool the weaver uses to then weave the thread into the warp of the loom to create the tapestry. To do the actual weaving, the weaver takes the bobbins with the colored thread tied to them, and they take it to the vertical loom. The vertical loom, if you can sort of imagine it, has strands of undyed wool that are running up and down, the thread that's known as the warp. And the tapestry will be made by weaving the colored threads between them, running them horizontally. That's horizontal colored thread being known as the woof or the weft. And the weaver will often have many different threads that are in use at one time, and they'll be weaving them together so that they interact together and create the image that's desired. As the weaver does all of this, he or she sits and works from behind the tapestry, And they use a mirror that's arranged so that they can look through the unwoven warp and see the work they have done so far and see at the same time a reflection of the image behind them that they are trying to create in the tapestry. The weaver then does her work to make an intricate and detailed piece of art by weaving together different colored threads and turning the vision of the drawing into reality in the handmade tapestry. Apparently, the process for large handmade tapestries can take years to complete. As I thought about this, I was struck by how this gives us a glimpse of the kind of work that the Holy Spirit often does. The Holy Spirit is not just about working on individuals in isolation. He's not just a dyeing expert, if you think of it that way, working on dyeing each thread in isolation. He's also a weaver. He's not just interested in perfecting threads, but in weaving them together in intricate patterns. He's not just interested in thread color, but in how different colored threads might interact with one another. And so while the work on individual threads is very important, is essential to the process, in some ways it's actually a means towards an end. The whole reason that the threads are transformed is so that they can be woven together with other threads in the loom. This is, in a sense, the picture that we get in verses 42 to 47, because in this passage we see relationships and community in the foreground. As we consider this text, as we consider that final paragraph in particular, what we see is that the Holy Spirit, poured out on the church, is working to weave people together in relationships. What we see is that our calling is to cooperate with that process, but that our tendency is often to resist. As we think about that, as we think about that work of the Holy Spirit weaving people together, as we think about our call to cooperate with that, John Stott points out that we see the Holy Spirit's work playing out in four different relationships in verses 42 through 47. We see it play out in how the early Christians are first in relationship with the apostles. We see it play out in how they're in relationship with other believers. We see it play out in their relationship with their Lord. And then we see it play out in the relationship with the non-believing world. So we see the results of the Holy Spirit's work weaving people together in relationships as he's at work in the relationships with the apostles, with other believers, with the Lord, and with the world. We're going to take a few minutes to look at each of those in our text. And as we do, we're going to ask how it is that we often resist the work of the Holy Spirit in those areas, as well as what it might look like for us to cooperate with the Holy Spirit. So first, we see that the Holy Spirit is at work in Christians' relationships to the apostles. In the last paragraph of our text, we see that in the first half of verse 42 and also into verse 43. And there we read that the Christians devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, and also that awe came upon them as they beheld the signs and wonders that were being performed by the apostles. Well, you and I don't see the apostles with our own eyes. Well, we don't hear their voices directly from their mouths into our ears. We need to recognize that both naturally and also supernaturally, that you and I, have real relationships with the apostles. And in a sense, with every prophet whom God has called to deliver his word through the scriptures. As Christians, we believe that the Bible, that this book that we have, was written by men, by the apostles and prophets, men who were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And we also believe, as Peter says in 1 Peter 1:12, that they wrote it not just for their original audience, but also for those whom they knew would come after them. That assumption really underlies much of the apostles' teaching. And we know that because of Peter's sermon, that's in verses 14 through 39. In that passage, Peter, as we said, repeatedly quotes prophets who had written their words centuries earlier. And he asks his audience then to respond rightly to them. He was calling them, in other words, to relate rightly to King David and to the prophet Joel, both of whom had died centuries before Peter and those he was speaking to were born. The apostles and the prophets wrote this book, in some sense, for you. For others as well, yes, and they wrote it in a specific context, but they also wrote it for all who would come after them. A few things follow from that. One is that when you respond to this book, you're responding not just to pages with words, but you're responding to the people God called to be his ambassadors. You're responding to his apostles and prophets. And it means that if you believe that the apostles and prophets really were called and commissioned by God, then you too are called to devote yourself to their teaching and to marvel at their works. In other words, you have a real relationship with the apostles and the prophets of God, and it's either a right one or a wrong one. And the Holy Spirit's work is to put you in right relationship to God's spokesman, to God's apostles and prophets. In general, people are more deeply connected across generations and even across centuries than we tend to think. In families and in nations, the past generation entrusts something to the present generation, who then must steward that trust for the future generation. Michael Brendan Doherty, a Christian cultural and political commentator I've quoted before, puts it like this. He writes, "The past reproaches the present on behalf of the future." The past reproaches the present on behalf of the future. There's a sense in which this is true, as I said, in all societies. But it's true in an even more substantial way in the church. Because in the church, God's people are connected not just naturally, not just through cultures and institutions, but also supernaturally, through the Holy Spirit, who weaves us together in the story of his people. The prophets entrusted the people of God with truths which the apostles would then tell men and women generations later that they must embrace and steward well, so the promises could be not only for them, but also for their children and all who were far off. And that same deposit has then been entrusted from the apostles down through the history of the church, and now it comes to you and me. And such a deposit entrusted to us comes with obligations. The past reproaches the present on behalf of the future. The Holy Spirit seeks to connect us to the prophets, the apostles, and the whole mass of the past people of God. And as he does, he gives us an obligation both to steward well what we've been given as the present people of God, and to seek to enrich it further rather than diminish it as we prepare to hand it off to the next generation. There are ways in which I think we often resist this. We treat the Bible like words on a page instead of the communication with those past ambassadors who were sent from God. We think of ourselves in isolation from the prophets, apostles, and from believers of the past. We do not feel an obligation to steward well the centuries-old trust that was given to us. Or if we do sense something of that obligation, we can fail to see that accepting it is a commitment not only to preserve it, but to cultivate it for the needs of our own generation and the next one, to continue to draw out things from the scriptures that our generations and others will most need to hear. Our tendency is to resist this calling, but our calling is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit, poured out on the church, who is working to weave us into relationship with the apostles, as well as believers from the past, and in some ways, believers who are yet to come. And so our calling is to devote ourselves to the Word of God, knowing we're interacting not just with a book, but with those men of faith who have gone before us, that we're receiving not just information from them, but a sacred trust. Our calling is to devote ourselves to the historic people of God, drawing from and appreciating the wisdom that they've accrued from the scriptures and seeking to steward it faithfully. And our calling is also not just to echo the deposit that we've received, but to live it out now and to cultivate it for the future. As church historian Yaroslav Pelikan has put it, tradition is the living faith of the dead. Traditionalism is the dead faith of the living. The first thing our text shows us is that the Holy Spirit, poured out on the church, is working to weave us into relationship with the apostles and with other believers, both past and future. Second, we see that the Holy Spirit, poured out on the church, is working to weave us into relationship with other believers in the church here and now. We see this in verse 42, where we read that just as the early Christians were devoted to the apostles' teaching, so they were also devoted to the fellowship of other believers. In verses 44 and 45, we read that that fellowship included sharing their gifts with one another so that they had all things in common. That term, the term that's used there in verse 42, translated fellowship, is the Greek word koinonia, which can be translated as association or community as well. Aristotle used it to refer to communities where people share projects, goods, and talent with each other. And in Acts chapter 2, The picture that we get is of a community, of a fellowship, of a koinonia where God has given gifts to everyone through the Holy Spirit. And those gifts are meant to be shared. Their whole purpose, really, is to be shared. The gifts are like seed to be sown in relationship with fellow believers. And as those gifts, given first by the Spirit, then move from believer to believer, then those Christian lives are woven together more and more and more. God gives his people gifts. In verse 44 and 45, we read how the Holy Spirit then wove Christians to one another in the sharing of those gifts, in the giving and the receiving between them. And in that way, they devoted themselves to the fellowship, to the community that they had together. Our tendency, though, again, is often to resist this work of the Holy Spirit. We want to be changed individually by the Holy Spirit, but often we'd prefer to avoid the difficulties of deep relationships with other believers. Relationships where we need to deal with the real messiness of their lives and hearts, and relationships where other people might actually see the real messiness of our own lives and hearts. But when we avoid such relationships, we miss one of the purposes of the Holy Spirit that we see play out in our text. When we act this way, we act as thread that wants to stay on the spool rather than being joined to the tapestry. Remember, at the beginning, that thread is taken and it's dyed by a dye expert until the color is just right. That's the part I think we often focus on in our spiritual lives. If we want something, that's the part that we often want. We want the Holy Spirit to work on transforming us personally. And then we're often happy to be loaded onto the spool all by ourselves and kept in storage. But that misses the point of why the thread was dyed in the first place. It was dyed in order to be woven together with other threads in the tapestry. It was dyed so that it would serve to highlight or complement or contrast with other threads in that tapestry. And it was dyed so that it itself would be enhanced by the threads that it was woven together with by the weaver's hand. That weaving process is hard work. It takes longer than the dyeing process even. But it is the work the Holy Spirit longs to do. Your calling is to cooperate with that. Have you allowed the Holy Spirit to weave your life into the lives of other believers? Have you entered into relationships where you seek to share the gifts you have been given as others have need? And I don't just mean financially, even though that element is highlighted in our text, but I mean gifts of insight and experience and wisdom and faith and temperament and more. And in those same relationships, have you sought to have your needs met by trusted fellow believers as well? We often marvel at the Christians in verse 45 who gave up what they had to meet the needs of another believer, but that also required the other believer to admit that they had a need so it could be met. As you look at your Christian life, is it being woven into the lives of other Christians in deep and meaningful ways? Or is it a life that is in many ways still on the spool? As you keep yourself or your marriage or your family at arm's length from fellow believers. And if your life looks like a life on the spool in many ways, who might the Holy Spirit be looking to weave you together with? Who might you draw close to both to share your gifts with them and bless them, and also to receive their gifts and be blessed by them? This passage, which shows us the results of the Holy Spirit's work, should confront us in some ways. We should not be satisfied with a Lone Ranger Christian life. We should not be satisfied with life on the spool. We're called to cooperate with the divine weaver who brings many threads together in relationships to create a tapestry like the one described in verses 42 through 47. We're called to devote ourselves to the fellowship, to the community of believers by sharing our gifts and our needs. So we see in this passage that the Holy Spirit poured out on the church first is working to weave us into relationship with the apostles and the people of God from generations past. And second, he's working to weave us into relationship with other believers in the church here and now. Third, we see that the Holy Spirit poured out on the church is working to weave us into relationship with God. I won't spend much time on this point, not because it isn't important, it is important, but because I think most Christians already think of this work of the Spirit primarily. We won't spend a lot of time on it, but I do want to highlight how Acts chapter 2 describes the Holy Spirit's work in doing that. As we look again at verses 42 through 47, as we look at the results of the Holy Spirit's work, as John Stott calls it, we see that the believers' lives are being united with God, especially through worship. That is most likely what the last portion of verse 42 is referring to when it says that the church devoted themselves to the breaking of bread and the prayers. It's also what verses 46 and to the first half of 47 are referring to as well. Coming together to pray to God, to praise God, to break bread together, which is likely a reference to the Lord's Supper, to the Eucharist. In these things, we see that it was the corporate worship that God was, that God was drawing people to himself. We're reminded that in addition to attending to the apostles' teaching, which we've mentioned earlier, the Holy Spirit is weaving God's people into closer relationship with God through the simple means of prayer and corporate worship. The question for us is, do you approach prayer with that goal, with the goal of deepening your relationship with God in mind? While we're at it, do you approach Lord's Day worship with that goal in mind? As I pointed out before, there's a reason our worship is structured in many ways as a dialogue. God calls us and we respond in praise and then in confession. God declares our forgiveness to us and we respond by professing our faith and bringing our petitions before him. God instructs us by his word and then we commit ourselves to him again in song. Every movement is like the weaver's bobbin as the Holy Spirit weaves our lives and our hearts more and more into God's life and heart. So the Holy Spirit, as the Holy Spirit does this, as it's completing this work, the calling that's placed on us is to not hold our life and our heart back from God as we enter prayer and worship. Our calling is to not wall off our hearts from him when we come to him in prayer or when we come together here to worship as a body. Our calling instead is to cooperate with the Holy Spirit's work as he seeks to unite our hearts more and more to God's. So the Holy Spirit poured out on the church is working to weave us into relationship with the apostles and the covenant community of the past. He's working to weave us into relationships with other believers here and now in the present. And he's working to weave us into relationship with God through prayer and worship. Finally, the Holy Spirit poured out on the church is working to weave us into redemptive relationships with the non-believing world around us. I'm going to spend very little time on this one because we're actually going to focus on it this evening in our 6 o'clock service as we consider the second half of 1 Samuel 16. So I'd encourage you to join us this evening. But I'll at least point out right now that the immediate drive of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost is towards the non-believing world. When the Spirit descends, it's non-believers who are drawn to the event and who begin to ask questions in verses 5 through 13. When the Spirit descends on the Apostle Peter, the first thing he does is to address the world of non-believers around him and to call them to faith in Christ. It's worth noting that the actual descent of the Holy Spirit takes up about 4 verses. The resulting drive of the church to turn to the world around them in mission takes up the next 37 verses. And the turn towards the world is not a one-time thing. In the summary of the results of Pentecost, in, again, that last paragraph of verses 42 through 47, we also read that the church continued after Pentecost to have favor with all the people, and that the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. Our tendency, though, once more, is to resist this. We sometimes want to keep the work of the Spirit in the confines of the church building. We might be okay with the Holy Spirit weaving us together within the church's walls, but we're not so sure about him bringing in new outside thread for his tapestry. We would never admit this. We would often never admit it to ourselves, but it's often what's in our hearts. But Acts chapter 2 shows us that the Holy Spirit's intent is to incorporate all kinds of new threads and colors that we have not yet imagined. And he intends to incorporate them by weaving our lives together in redemptive ways with the world around us. Our text reminds us that that is key to the work of the Spirit. And so to resist that work is to resist the Holy Spirit of God. How do we think about doing that? Well, for that, you'll need to come back tonight. The Holy Spirit poured out on the church is working to weave us into relationship with the apostles and past covenant community. He's weaving us into relationship with believers here and now in his church. He's weaving us into deeper relationship with God, and he's working to weave us into redemptive relationships with the non-believing world around us. And so Pentecost is a reminder that if we are to be a Christian church enlivened by the same Holy Spirit that was poured out at Pentecost, then we cannot think of ourselves in isolation from the past people of God or the scriptures that they produced. It's a reminder that we cannot think of our Christian lives in isolation from the body of Christ. That the goal of the Spirit's work in our heart is not to make us into beautifully dyed thread sitting on a spool, but it's so that we might be woven into a tapestry that the Spirit is making snug and tightly bound to other believers, many of whom are quite different from us. It's a reminder that the Spirit weaves our hearts towards God through real interaction and dialogue with God as we approach him in prayer and in worship. And it's a reminder that the church exists not only for itself, but also for those outside of her who have not yet joined her membership. The Apostle Paul reminds us that clay cannot turn and say to the potter, "Why did you make me this way?" We might add to that that thread cannot say to the weaver, "Why did you put me here? Why did you weave me close to this one or that one? Why have you woven me into this tapestry so that I am now inseparable from others?" But this is the work that the Holy Spirit does. This is the work of the divine weaver. Do not resist him, but cooperate with him. Because the tapestry that he has in mind, the tapestry that he is working to make using you and me, is far more beautiful than anything you or I could ever imagine. Amen.